We get to continue our worship now by listening to God as he speaks to us from his word. And our scripture text this morning for the sermon is Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. You can start turning there in your own copies of God's word. If you don't have a copy of the Bible that you brought with me, I invite you to take advantage of the skinny black Bibles that should be somewhere in the pews in front of you. And if you don't own a copy of the scriptures at all, we would love for you to take that copy of God's word home with you, read it at home, and bring it back as you come and worship with us in the weeks to come. But when I found out that I was preaching on this text back in May, I have to admit I felt a little bit intimidated. Because when you read Colossians 3, 5 to 11, there are some words that sound pretty heavy. This text has a lot of, to use the grammatical language, negative imperatives. These commands that tell us what we ought not do, that describe for us sins that, at least from my perspective, I think are pretty rampant in the world around us today, and sadly, are also present in my heart. And then you keep reading and you see discussion of God's wrath, his righteous anger because of our sin, his holy fury because of our rebellion. And so on the surface of it, this is a passage that, at least from one perspective, is pretty heavy. But I was chatting with Pastor Luke and Pastor Josue, and Luke pointed out that actually these words contain something that is very central to the message of the book of Colossians that we've been seeing the last several weeks. And the message is a little bit like this. You, if you are a Christian, if you trust in Jesus, if you're united to him, you already have everything in Christ. And now you get to walk in him. You get to grow in the experience of all of those spiritual blessings and benefits that you already have a right to in Jesus. So this morning, we're continuing that central message, and that's hinted at us even in that word therefore that shows up in verse 5. I learned when I was in college from my campus minister, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you ask what it is there for. And it is carrying forward the logic that we've been raised with Christ, and now we get to learn what does it mean to live in light of that reality. So though this text might feel heavy, by the end, by the help of the Spirit, I'm confident we'll see that this is a message that is full of grace and hope and power for change for needy sinners like you and me. So let's look at it together now, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but these words of our God will stand forever. I'm going to invite you to pray with me now. And at the end of the prayer, I'm actually going to give you time to pray quietly in response to some prompts as we prepare to listen to God's word together. Please pray with me. Father, as I asked you earlier this service, I ask again that you would send us your Spirit afresh from heaven, that we might have ears to hear your loving voice, eyes to see our beautiful Savior, and that we might be renewed for the glory of your Son. And now, all souls and friends and family, I'll give you the opportunity to quietly in your heart pray that God would prepare you to hear his word this morning. Now take a moment to pray for your brothers and sisters and neighbors who are sitting in the pews beside you. Now take a moment to pray for me. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are deeply ingrained in our society toward pessimism and cynicism. I don't think I need to say very much to convince you of this dynamic. You just turn on the news or pay attention to what's going on in your workplace or sadly even in our churches and in our homes. We're ingrained towards pessimism and cynicism in our culture. The pastor Tim Keller once noted that we live in the first era of history that considers happy endings to be works of inferior art. Think about that for a moment. The first era in history that considers happy endings to be works of inferior art. We live in an age that is just swimming in pessimism and cynicism and hopelessness. So when we come to a passage like Colossians 3, 5 to 11, we could hear it as if it's another encouragement towards pessimism and cynicism, but that, friends, would be to miss the point altogether. This passage is not one that is ultimately about our sin, though it clearly contains a list of sins, and we need to take that seriously. No, this is a passage that is about renewal. Now, that's what verse 10 tells us. Those who are in Christ have in the past, in a completed way, put off the old self and put on the new. This should make us think of that moment for many of us here in the room when we put our faith in Jesus, when we were united to him. It should make us think of our baptism that points to this reality. We've been given a new identity in Christ, and now that new self is being renewed by God's grace, by the power of the gospel. See, ironically, it's when we are honest about the depths of our sin, about the reality of our problem, it's then that we can actually be freed from the pessimism and cynicism that is so rampant in our day. So if we want to be people of hope this morning, we need to be people who are honest about sin and honest about grace. And towards that end, we're going to look at this text under 2 points. I have to admit that when I was reading commentaries in preparation for this sermon, I came across an outline that was just so good, I couldn't shake it. So I'm borrowing this from one of those commentators. We're going to think about the old morality and the new humanity together. First, the old morality, focusing in on verses 5 through the first part of verse 9. And I'm going to read this again to keep it before us. The Spirit says to the churches, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Why are we thinking of this section under this label of the old morality? Well, the key to understanding what's going on here is actually found in verse 8, when it says, but now you must put them all away. In the broader context of Paul's message to the Colossians, the Spirit's message to us this morning, we've been seeing that God has worked out his purposes in the world in such a way that there is an overlap of the ages. There is an old age that is passing away and a new age that is coming, but we live as people that are in the overlap of the ages. And in the book of Colossians, the old age is characterized by self-made religion that has no profit, no benefit in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's characterized by the influence and the domination of demonic forces that are described as thrones and rulers and powers and authorities in Colossians 1. But when Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, he came to bring about a new age, an age where we can be rescued from our self-made religion, where we can be seated with Christ on high, where he came to conquer on the cross those thrones and rulers and dominions and authorities when he triumphed over them in his cross and in his resurrection. In other words, Jesus came to bring about a new creation. And here's why this background theology of the book of Colossians matters when we come to our passage, because in chapter 3, verse 8, the "but now" put away all these things. "But now" is not just a sort of temporal shift in the way that we ordinarily think about time. It's what theologians would call an eschatological shift. What does that mean? It means Paul saying, "But now that Christ has lived and died and risen and ascended to make a way for us to go to the Father, but now put away these things. But now that he has triumphed over the forces of evil, but now that new creation has come in Christ, but now put away this old morality." So here's what you need to know as we reflect on this list of sins, which Paul did not intend to be a comprehensive list, but is likely responding to real sins that this local church was struggling with and that I see around us today. What you need to know is that this old morality is wrapped up with the old age that Paul has been discussing throughout this letter and throughout many of his letters in the New Testament. The old morality fits. It makes sense within the logic of the old age. And part of what that means for us is I don't think we can really begin to put away the vestiges of this old morality in our lives until we can connect the dots between these behaviors, these sins, these vices, and the way that they actually make sense according to the logic of the old age. You won't really be able to turn from what is earthly in you if you can't connect those dots. Here's another way to think about this. If we settle for a shallow evaluation of this list of sins, reading it as if it's just a list of no-nos for good and happy Christians, then they're actually probably going to persist in having a real influence in our lives. This list is not just a no-no list for good Christians. It represents an alternative vision for inhabiting our world. We might even say an alternative love, even if it is a caricature of love. Think about it. The strongest temptations in our lives usually don't sound like, "Hey, come and do this bad thing," right? Usually when the devil is active or when our sinful flesh is prompting us towards something that is evil, it usually doesn't sound like this ghoulish voice in our minds like, "Hey, don't you want to slander that person?" Even if slander is the right word for what we're doing. No, very often we're actually responding to an alternative vision of the good, a competing evaluation of what is beautiful, a contradictory claim to the truth. Think about it with something like addiction to pornography that is so prevalent in our culture. There's lots of reasons why that is so, but at bottom, why is it the case? It's because our hearts can become convinced, at least momentarily, that comfort and beauty and agency and intimacy can be found in this secret pleasure. Or why are so many of us quick to speak harmful words about others? Again, it's not because the devil comes to us and says, "Don't you want to slander?" No, it's because we feel drawn to the power and the pleasure that is found in pronouncing a verdict over someone else and suggesting or implying our superiority and of sharing that pleasure with those who are willing to listen to us. So here's what I'm trying to help us to reckon with as we reflect on this list of sins in verses 5 through 9. If you're living in the old age, the old morality makes sense. It's an alternative way of loving, even if it's a caricature of love. While true love is self-giving, this alternative way of loving is consuming. True love, as Jesus shows us, is donating. But think about this list of sins. They're not about giving away. They're not about donating. They're about dominating, about securing for ourselves those things that our hearts desperately desire, whether that looks like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, wrath, anger, or so on and so forth. In all these cases, it's an alternative love, a consuming love, a dominating love rather than a self-giving love. And this was one of St. Augustine's brilliant points in his great work, The City of God, where he's contrasting the city of God on the one hand, which is characterized by love of God and neighbor, and the city of man on the other, which is still characterized by love, but it's a love of self and a love of power. Take lying, for example. Children, I know some of you have been going through the Ten Commandments in Sunday school. And what does the ninth commandment say? It says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You shall not lie. Why should we not lie, according to the logic of the scriptures? Well, ultimately, it's because God does not lie. It's because God is a God of truth, and we are his people. We have been redeemed. We belong to him, and so we ought to reflect his character and refuse to lie. And yet, when you're living according to the logic of this age, when you're forgetting the belonging that you have to God by virtue of being his creature first, and then even more by virtue of the redemption we have in Christ, when you're forgetting all that, then guess what? Lying makes a lot of sense. You can use it to get ahead in the world. You can use it to hide. You can use it to garner advantages for yourself. There was a former Illinois politician and one-time presidential candidate named Adlai Stevenson who once said that a lie is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in trouble. A lie is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in trouble. I think he was saying that tongue-in-cheek, but do you hear the logic? Right? If we're living according to the logic of this age, if we're drawn to that, then this old morality actually makes a lot of sense. And until we can name that, we're not going to be able to turn from it. Now, I need to remind you that these verses were written to Christians. The Apostle Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words to the church at Colossae, and the Spirit is addressing you, those of you who are Christians here this morning, with these words. So the point is not just to fan the flame of our invectives against the culture and the wickedness we see in the world around us, although it can help us to describe what's going on. No, the point is to shine a mirror on us, to cause us to look at ourselves and to ask, though we have put off the old self, though we have a new identity in Christ, though these things do not define us anymore, how do we see the vestiges of the old age and this old morality still operating in our hearts and in our families and even in our church? One commentator likens the situations of believers in Colossians 3 to immigrants who have moved to a new country but have not yet become habituated to the new ways of life. Immigrants who have moved to a new country, we have a new citizenship. It's no longer the city of man, it's the city of God, characterized by love of God and love of neighbor, and yet we've not yet become habituated to this new way of life. We still wrestle with the old customs and the old influence of the city of man. Now, I wish we had time this morning to unpack all the different ways that we see these sins in our own hearts and in our church. We can do that honestly and boldly because the blood of Jesus, because as Richard Sibbes says, there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. We don't have time to do that, but before we move on to the new humanity, there are three things I want to say. First, as we've kind of already hinted at, you need to see that these vicious behaviors, these sins that you see operating in your life, are always downstream of a disordered love. You're loving the things of this world and a manner of this world, and you won't be able to change until you can identify the ways you fall in prey to that logic of the old age, the ways that you fall in prey to this alternative love, this competing evaluation of what is beautiful, this contradictory claim to the truth. If you just think of them as bad things on a no-no list, they're actually more likely to persist and influence in your life. Here's the second thing. When it comes to relating to our unbelieving neighbors, this passage actually helps us to have the right priorities. Because at the end of the day, what our unbelieving neighbors that we know and love need is not behavior modification. What they need is not for the flag that we are waving to be this list of sins that is rampant in our culture and that is present in my heart. Now, I'm not for a moment asking the church to get squishy about the moral challenges that are facing the Christian faith and facing the church today, but our hope for change in these people that we love is not that they have behavior modification, but that they get a new citizenship. That by grace, by faith in Jesus, they're transferred from the city of man to the city of God. And it's when that happens that change from the inside out can come. So what does that mean for us? It doesn't mean don't talk about sin when you see it. It means let the flag that you're waving, the mantra that you're proclaiming, the thing that wakes you up in the morning and gets you excited to talk about Jesus with others, let it be the love of God for sinners that he's displayed in the cross of Jesus. Here's the third thing. I really want to invite you to slow down and ask yourself, where do you see yourself in this list of sins, in these vices this morning? Not where do you see your neighbor, not where do you see your spouse, where do you see yourself? How is the Holy Spirit taking up this list of sins like a scalpel to do surgery on your heart this morning? I go so far to say that if you can't identify one way that this old morality is still operative in your life, even if it doesn't define you, if you can't identify that, you're actually in a worse position than someone who can, because you're probably deceiving yourself. Could it be that your hustle and hard work is actually a symptom of your covetousness and greed, which is idolatry? Could it be that your demandingness for a peaceful and quiet home actually betray a heart that is full of anger? Could your manner of speech around the water cooler, at work, or in the locker room, or at a bar with friends that you write off as being in the service of good humor and fun, could it be that that's really just obscene talk or slander or lying? Are there ways that you're justifying sin in your life by choosing to describe it as a quirk of your personality rather than the sin that God names it to be? The PCA's General Assembly took place just a couple weeks ago in Chattanooga, and I had the privilege of attending. And this is a gathering of pastors and elders in our denomination from across the nation. So, of course, it's an opportunity for me to rub shoulders with people that I might not ordinarily see. And on a lunch break, I got to hang out with a couple of my good friends, and we were chatting about all sorts of different things. And towards the end of our conversation, I can't even remember what prompted this in me, but I decided to share with them that I had a bad impression of a man that I had encountered that week. And I didn't really think much about it during the context of the conversation. We enjoyed our time together. But the next day, as I was reflecting on our time, I became convicted. And I followed up with my friends, and I had to ask them for forgiveness. Because even though in my heart I wasn't aware of malice or anger towards this man, even though I didn't curse him, I didn't speak hatefully about him, it was not my place to accuse the brothers. That's the devil's job, not mine. So I had to follow up with them and confess to them that, to use the language of Colossians 3, I recognized that I had malice in my heart, that at the root, the problem was the same, and I needed to put that to death. I wonder what aspect of the old morality that has kind of become normal and comfortable to you? What aspect of the old morality is the Spirit calling you to put to death this morning? Now, I said at the beginning, if we're going to be people of hope in a pessimistic and cynical age, we need to be people that are honest about sin and honest about grace. We've been focusing on being honest about sin, thinking about the old morality. Now we're going to pivot and be honest about grace, thinking about the new humanity. So I'm going to pick up again in the second part of verse 9 and read through verse 11 as we focus on this new humanity together. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. The title of this sermon is Being Renewed. And I'm just stealing that language right out of the Apostle Paul's mouth in verse 10. You should know that the word for new self in verse 10 can also be translated new man or new humanity. This is a passage that is about the new humanity that has come in Christ, a humanity that has been restored, renewed, revived, replenished through Jesus Christ, restored to God's good purposes in the beginning. And we know that when Paul's using this language of renewal, he has a restoration in mind that even goes back to God's good purposes in the garden, because he says you're being renewed in what? In knowledge after the image of its creator. The Dutch theologian Herman Bovink summed up the message of the gospel in three simple words: grace restores nature. He's saying that the whole story of the Bible is God's mission of renewing and restoring that which was good and true and beautiful in the beginning that has been distorted and broken and marred by the fall. And this is why Colossians 3 is not fuel for our pessimism and cynicism. And it's actually, according to Paul, introducing us to what Christopher Watkin calls a fundamental asymmetry between good and evil. An asymmetry between good and evil. We read a passage like this and we see the long list of sins and we can become overwhelmed and discouraged, but the point is actually the evil and the sin does not hold a candle to the shining sun of God's goodness. This author, Chris Watkin, would go on to write, sin is an ingrained and inveterate part of who we are in the present. We really are sinners. We will not be faithful to the scriptures if we get squirmy about the Bible's clear talk about sin. But it is neither a foundational nor a final aspect of our identity. What does he mean? It's not foundational because God's creation came before the fall. And it's not final because God is at work in Jesus through the Spirit, renewing us in the image of the Creator. So Watkin would also say, goodness precedes, exceeds, and succeeds sin. It comes before, it goes beyond, and it persists after. So we can be a people of hope in our renewal. Christ has brought about a new humanity that positionally, by status, all those who are in Christ have already been restored to the Father, and now we get to grow in experiencing the joy of that status and the secure position we have in Christ. And next week, Pastor Luke is going to pick up, Lord willing, in the next passage, which is going to continue in this discussion of what we are called to put on, right? Theologians talk about this as mortification, putting off the old man, and vivification, putting on the new man. We have this new identity in Christ, but we have to put to death what is old and keep putting on what is new so that we can thrive in the gospel. Pastor Luke is going to talk more about what we are called to put on next week, but I want to highlight just one aspect of this new humanity before we wrap up that Paul focuses on in verse 11, and I'll read it one more time for us. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. What does this mean? Paul's talking about the new humanity. Why does he pivot to talking about these worldly distinctions of Greek and barbarian and slave and free? Well, Paul's point here is not that in the new humanity, in the church, which is an embassy of God's kingdom, his point is not that these worldly distinctions cease to exist or that they lose all relevance. His point is that all these worldly distinctions, gender, ethnicity, socioeconomic status, they are transcended by virtue of our participation in Christ. They become subsumed by, relativized by, less important than our identity in Christ. One commentator put it this way. He said, the new humanity is not the obliteration of multiple identities, but the inclusion of multiple identities under a single meta-identity, which is in Christ. So what does that mean for you practically this morning? As you, if you trust in Jesus, have been ushered into this new humanity, what does it mean for you? It means first, the way that you understand yourself and the way that you relate to others in the church is of cosmic importance. That part of what it means to live into the new humanity that Jesus has ushered in is that you would think of yourself first and foremost as one who is in Christ. That your identity comes from him. That your security and your status and your significance and everything that you're looking for in this life, that ultimately it all comes from Jesus. Is that true for you? Do you think of yourself in those terms? That what is ultimately true about you is that you're in Christ. And second, one of the ways you live into this new humanity is by loving others who are really different from you in the church. Now, I think we're blessed here at All Souls to have a community that is diverse along a number of different lines. And I think that's a testimony to the uniting power of the gospel. It's a testimony to the reality of the new humanity among us. Now, we can be encouraged by that. But I wonder for you personally, what would it look like for you to grow in living out this dynamic of the new humanity? That we are one in Christ, that that identity transcends all others, and how that can propel you to love others that are different from you. To love those and enjoy those and live in fellowship with those that our world might naturally divide. Now, Caesar Augustus's funeral inscription brags that he completed the project that was kind of started by Alexander the Great to unite the nations, to bring about a trans-ethnic unity. It brags that Caesar Augustus accomplished this, and that sounds kind of nice. Maybe from one perspective he did, but you know how he did it? Through military conquest, through domination, through the shedding of the blood of his subjects. His hope for that unity was in human might and power. But our hope, as we live into this new humanity together, as we put off the old man and put on the new, our hope is not in human might and power. Our hope, one commentator said, is that we have a Savior who brings salvation not by the shedding of the blood of his subjects, but instead by shedding his own blood as an atonement for their transgressions. So friends, this is how we get into the new humanity. It's by the blood of the King. And this is how we grow in the new humanity. It's by the blood of the King. It's by meditating on, chewing on, thinking upon, remembering again and again the self-giving love of our Savior that can rescue us from all of our consuming love, the ways that we try to grab for ourselves in this world. It's by calling to our minds and reminding each other again and again the refuge we have in Jesus, because he showed us what donating love looks like in a perfect way on that cross to rescue us from all the ways that we try to dominate those around us. Our identity is in him. How does Paul end this passage? Christ is all in all. In 2012, there were two brothers, Connor and Caden Long, who were featured as the Sports Illustrated magazine Kids of the Year. And you can read about their story in this magazine. At 6 months old, Caden, the younger brother, had been diagnosed with cerebral palsy, and he was never able to walk or talk. Connor, his older brother, loved sports, was a very active child, and at one point, when he was 9 years old, he saw an ad about competing in a triathlon, and he asked his parents if he and his younger brother, Caden, could compete in this triathlon together. And I can tell you what my answer would have been if I was their parents, but his parents said yes. And that's what they did. In the swimming heat, Caden was placed in a raft and a rope was strapped around Connor's chest as he pulled his little brother behind him. In the biking heat, Caden was seated in a little tent hitched to the back of Connor's bike. And then finally, in the running heat, he was in a special stroller that Connor pushed in front of him across the finish line. And you can read about this in that Sports Illustrated magazine. You can find videos online. And if you find the videos, you'll see the whole time just the smiles and the determination that are on the faces of these two brothers as they compete and as they cross the finish line. And in that magazine, ESPN captured this special moment of Connor and Caden after the race. They're sitting in their home on their couch. Caden is facing forward, adorned with medals around his neck, while his brother Connor has his arm around him, and he's kissing the side of his forehead. Now, Caden got all the same medals as Connor in that triathlon. Caden got to benefit from all of the spoils of victory. And Caden never got in the water, never pedaled a bike, never ran a yard. But he got all the benefits that his brother earned. And even better than that, he got his brother's embrace. Friends, this is the engine for change in the Christian life. It's how we get into the new humanity, and it's how we grow in the new humanity. We have a brother, Jesus Christ, who has done it all. And if we trust in him, we get to benefit from all of his perfect work in our place. We get to benefit from his victory. And best of all, we get his embrace. So friends, if you're here this morning and you aren't trusting in Jesus, as an ambassador of Christ, I need to warn you, in accordance with verse 6, that if your trust is not in Jesus, the wrath of God is coming. If your trust is not in Jesus, the old morality, the old age is only going to lead you to destruction. So trust in Christ today. Don't wait. Don't put it off. But if you're here, friends, this morning, and your trust is already in Jesus, then you can have hope. You can grow. You can persevere. Why? Because you are being renewed in knowledge after the image of your Creator. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you came to rescue us from the wrath that we deserve, to defeat and overthrow the logic of the old age with its old morality. And I thank you for the gift of your Spirit who does enable us to put off the old man, to put to death what is earthly in us, and to put on the new. Would you help us to continue to do that even now, even as we worship you, that you might get all the glory? It's in your name we pray. Amen.